Hey, welcome to Calvary. We are almost finished with this study on the book of James. Two more to go, and it's been a great study. I'm so glad that you have been able to be with us. In his spiritual memoir, A Stranger in the House of God, John Kessler tells the story of his younger brother, George. Since childhood, George's life consisted of hardship and heartache and trouble. Because of a collapsed lung shortly after birth, he struggled with a learning disability that made him the butt of so many jokes, even from his own family. His first wife had an affair before their first anniversary. He was laid off from the only job that he knew how to do well at the time. His heartache just dug a pit, and George hit rock bottom. Kessler hadn't really kept in touch with his brother George, so he didn't know. He had no idea what was going on in his brother's life. But one night, he had a literal wake-up call. John writes, "I awoke from a sound sleep with a sense of dread, compelled to pray for my brother. In particular," he writes, "I felt impressed to ask God to spare his life. The longer I prayed, the more anxious I became, sensing that George was in some kind of grave danger." A week later, he got a phone call from his father. His brother's roommate had called to tell his father that George had tried to commit suicide. Filled with despair over his hardships and his trouble, he slit his wrists with a kitchen knife. And he really meant business, John's dad said. If his roommate hadn't come 15 minutes early, it would have been too late. George's roommate had discovered him the same night, right at about the same time, that John had awoke with a sense of dread that compelled him to plead with God to spare George's life. With the encouragement of family and friends, George partnered with God to put his life back together again. He learned how to cope with his learning disability. He overcame his depression with the help of medicine and counseling and friends. He worked long hours as an emergency medical technician in order to earn a college degree. He got that with honors. And all the while, he was taking his first steps towards a life of faith. After meeting his second wife, Jan, at church, George committed his life to Christ. He became a Jesus apprentice. And the transformation inside of him stirred up this deep desire to serve others and help them find the hope he had found. And it was a hard journey. But eventually, he actually became the chaplain for the Detroit Fire Department. Kessler closes the story of his brother with these words. He says, he doesn't regret the difficulties he has faced. He doesn't see them as unfortunate twists of fate. He sees them as tools wielded by the gracious hand of God. Without them, he says, I would not be the person I am today. He traveled a hard road to joy. Have you ever noticed that when people look back on their lives, when you ask them, what helped you to grow spiritually? Where were those points in your life when God showed up in these deep ways and shaped your heart to be more like Jesus? When did you develop that deep, unshakable hope that you have, that no matter what happened, you still seem to look forward with joy? Have you ever noticed how often their answer describes a hard time? A wilderness journey, a pause in the pit, a season of suffering, a crucible experience. It's almost enough to make me pray, God, put me in the fire. Send me on a wilderness journey. I need some heart chiseling. I need hope to get planted in the dark places. Because you see, as much as we hate to ponder this reality, throughout Scripture and throughout life, we find an inescapable link between suffering and joy. An inescapable link between suffering and joy. Remember, we started with it at the very beginning of James' letter to the scattered. And remember, their scattering isn't just geographic. It is geographic, but they also have scattered souls and scattered friendships, scattered ambitions, and scattered hearts. They've gone through so many hard times, unfair times, persecution times. They've lost so much. They're scattered. And yet James knows there's a way back or maybe a way forward to joy. He follows the one who can lead us home. And he tells us, we've said this again and again, there is a way to thrive in scattered times. And James starts with James chapter 1, verses 2 through 4. You remember those words, dear brothers and sisters, when troubles of any kind come your way, consider it an opportunity. Consider it an opportunity for great joy, for you know that when your faith is tested, your endurance has a chance to grow. Consider it pure joy, not 99% joy, 100% pure joy. Every part of every trial, joy, pure joy. It's almost like James is saying that this joy is not a byproduct of happy circumstances. This joy is your destination. It's the GPS for our hearts. And the greater the joy I experience, the closer I'm getting to Jesus and home and wholeness. And here's the thing. My troubles get me there. It's a hard road to joy. But on that road, even troubles are an opportunity for joy. Troubles are an opportunity for joy. We need to change the narrative in our mind that troubles mean we're off track. Troubles are an opportunity for joy. Is that our first thought when troubles come our way? Here comes the joy. Get ready for joy. Because see, there's this unbreakable, often unwanted link between suffering and joy. I mean, those aren't just James' words. Listen to Paul in Romans chapter 8, verses 16 through 17. In the Message translation, Eugene Peterson writes it this way. And since we are his children, we will share his treasures, for everything God gives to his son Christ is ours too. But if we're going to share his glory, if we're going to share in his treasures, we must also share in his suffering. If we want to share in his glory, we have to share in his suffering. See, don't make the mistake of thinking we can only find God in the glorious details of miraculous stories and answers to prayer. I mean, this season has been a reminder to us that God's hand is present even in the midst of pain and problems, opposition and obstacles, sin and suffering. I often find myself praying A.W. Tozier's prayer, Lord, make me a man. Make us people to whom you can entrust your glory. But you know, as I ponder where I see God's hand in my life, as I've looked back over my life and I look for evidence of his presence, so many times I've sensed him saying, God, Dan, I can't trust you with my glory if I can't trust you with my cross. We want the glory, but we don't want the cross. And I feel like God is saying to us in this moment, I won't let you see me in the glory if you can't see my hand in the cross, if you can't see my hand in your pain and in your weakness and in the troubles, the hard times. See, the glory of resurrection is intimately tied to the suffering of the cross. Our share in his treasures and glory comes with our share in his suffering. This is the hard path to joy. In fact, listen to Jesus' description of this pathway in John 16, 21 through 22. It will be like a woman, he says, suffering the pains of labor. When her child is born, her anguish gives way to joy because she's brought a new baby into the world. So you have sorrow now, but I will see you again, and then you will rejoice, and no one can rob you of that joy. Listen, none of your hard times, none of our hard times have taken Jesus by surprise. He knows the end from the beginning, and every time we run into him, he's coming back from where we're headed. I realize it all seems so uncertain to us, but not him. Over and over again, in John 14 through 16, Jesus says, you will have trouble, you will have trouble. There will be trouble in the world, but I've overcome the world. That trouble is not beyond Jesus. And even better, this trouble for you, it's not wasted pain. God never wastes a hard time. It's not frivolous futility. It's not random trouble. It's birth pains. It's a travailing that leads to new life. And in time, Jesus says, grief will be overrun by joy, because this joy, it's an unstealable, unshakable joy. The best is yet to come. I know you've heard me say that before. I never get tired of that message. But on occasion, I have to preach it to myself. The best is yet to come. I have to rehearse the narrative in my mind. The best is yet to come. I have to tell myself the stories. The best is yet to come. Do you realize how pervasively that message is woven throughout Scripture? It's all over the place. You can't get away from it. This is not the best. What you're experiencing now, as good as it may be, is not the best. In this world, you will have trouble, but take heart, Jesus says, your anguish will turn to a joy that no one and no thing can still. And that truth is driven deep into our hearts through hard times. And when that truth saturates our souls, it leads to this expectancy. And expectancy, remember, it's like faith on tiptoe. It's more than a belief that God can do something. It's the anticipation that he will do something. It's even deeper. It's the confident hope that he is right now doing more than we can imagine. It's a spark in your heart that makes you dare to look for the good to come from the bad. It gives you eyes to see a life redeemed from the mess while that life is still covered with shame. It's a small, tenacious hope that in spite of the virus of sin, a day is coming that's going to redeem it all. And really, that's the only reason that Paul can write. In Philippians 1, 27 through 29, in the NIV, it's written this way, whatever happens in your life, conduct yourselves in a manner worthy of the gospel of Christ, for it has been granted to you. It's a grant. You don't have to pay it back. It has been granted to you on behalf of Christ, not only to believe in him, but also to suffer for him. It has been granted, for it has been granted to you. Granted as in you've been given a gift. You've been granted the gift of suffering for Christ, a suffering that leads to glory and joy. But how many of us consider suffering? How many of us consider trouble, hard times, a gift? Paul found joy in suffering, but we're thinking, well, he didn't have much choice. I've read his stories. He had to suffer. I mean, Christians in some parts of the world right now, in Myanmar, in Afghanistan, Iraq, Iran, parts of Africa, Christians have to suffer for Jesus, but that's not us, right? And to some extent, you're right, most of us, we don't have to worry about losing our lives or our stuff for Jesus. But you know what? You can choose to suffer for Jesus. It's called sacrifice. Sacrifice is chosen suffering. I mean, is it wrong to desire gain? I don't think so. Is it wrong to desire our own happiness? No, but what if our desires for gain are meant to be fulfilled in another season, another chapter of our lives, that chapter, that season of our life after death? What if God created those desires in you so that your heart would long for heaven? What if our hearts just need a reset? So what if I don't need to gain every gain and experience every happiness and buy every comfort before I die because there's so much more gain to come after? See, if I can begin to imagine a life where death is not a risk and suffering is a gift, then I will find joy. So don't give up. Really, that's James' message to those who are scattered. All through his letter, don't give up. When you're at the depths of down, don't give up. Listen to me. When hard times outnumber the good times, don't give up. A turn of the page is ahead and the best is yet to come. So how do I keep going in hard times? James doesn't just say, do it. He gives us some tips. Starting in James chapter 5, verse 7, here's what he writes. Dear brothers and sisters, be patient as you wait for the Lord's return. Consider the farmers who patiently wait for the rains in the fall and in the spring. They eagerly look for the valuable harvest to ripen. How do I keep going in hard times? Well, first of all, you have to set your hope. What are you hoping in? Here James says, set your hope in the harvest. Set your hope in the best, on the best that is yet to come. Be patient, James says. When life seems unfair and it looks like the good guys are falling behind day by day, be patient. Have you ever had someone tell you, just be patient? Don't you hate that? Not my favorite three words, just be patient. You know, the normal Greek word for patience is the Greek word hupomone. It means to wait, to endure, to persevere, kind of normal patience stuff, right? But the word James uses here in this verse has a more specific meaning. It means to withhold judgment, to be slow to anger, to suffer with for a long time. In essence, James is saying, I know it's unfair. I know you are scattered. Bad things are happening to good people, but don't be quick to judge. Don't write people off. Don't even write your enemies off. Be slow to get angry and be willing to suffer with them. Even because of them, for a while longer. Oh my goodness, is that a message that we need to hear in today's culture? We are so quick to judge. We're quick to cancel anyone who doesn't agree with us. If Facebook had an audio channel, all we'd hear is yelling. If someone didn't get a vaccination, they're idiots. Unless they got a vaccination, then they're idiots. That sounds like critical race theory. Cancel them. You're pro-life. Well, that means you only care about unborn babies. When James says, don't give up, be patient. The seeds have been planted, but you don't know when the harvest is coming, how the harvest is going to be. At least in part, he's talking about people. The people that Jesus loves so much that he died for them. That's the precious fruit of the earth. That's the incredible harvest that's coming. People whom he loves. How many people are there in your neighborhood or your workplace? How many in your school, your classroom, your major? Is there even one? Is there even one who God doesn't love? Never, ever forget how much Jesus loves people, and he patiently waits because he wants everyone to be a part of his family and find the joy that is yet to come. Don't quit hoping for their good. Jack Hayford, one of my favorite pastors, often told the story of a guy named Joe. Shortly after Jack married his wife, Anna, he met her family, and he was received very warmly by everyone except Joe. Joe didn't want anything to do with Jesus or church, and didn't want anything to do with Pastor Jack. So Jack decided to do nothing that would make Joe feel like he was on a crusade to win his soul. Joe was not his project. Jack just chose to simply accept him as a brother. No matter how Joe responded to him or responded to Jesus, no matter what he said, Jack just wanted to be a friend. Love your neighbor. But it never worked. Over and over again, Jack reached out to Joe in friendship. And every time, time after time after time, Jack was turned away by an uncrackable coolness or harsh word. Then the quit point came. 15 years. 15 years he hung in there. 15 years after he first met Joe, Jack and Anna traveled to her parents for their 50th wedding anniversary. It was one of those heartwarming family times, right? One day that week, Jack was in the backyard just trying once again to reach out to Joe. And as always, Joe rejected him, said some unkind things about him, his church, and Jesus. And it wasn't fair. I mean, Jack's intentions had never been anything but good. Joe's rejections had never been anything but harsh. And at that moment, Jack said, something just snapped. You couldn't see it on the outside, but inside, something very real within me snapped. I closed the door. I quit. Jack said, on that spot, I simply decided, I'm done trying. A few months passed, and then one overcast Valentine's Day, God renewed Jack's patience by helping him to see the precious fruit of the earth, the value of the harvest to come. As he strolled into the kitchen, his eye was caught by a Valentine card lying on the table. He flipped it open, and having read the front of the card, he was looking for the expected punchline. And instead, God directed his eyes towards what was written by the sender. It was a card from Joe's daughter to Jack's daughter. And the words simply read, Dear Becky, I just wanted to add a note to thank you for mentioning in your last letter that you're regularly praying for my dad to come to Jesus. Can't tell you how much that means to me. In that moment, Jack's heart was reset to the great love that God had for Joe, no matter how he responded. And then his eyes were opened to the audacity that he had had to ever give up on Joe. In tears, Jack knelt right there on the kitchen floor asking forgiveness, asking God to forgive him for his lack of patience. And for the very first time in a very long time, he prayed for Joe. That August, on a Sunday night, as everyone was getting ready for bed, Jack got a phone call. It was Joe. Jack, Anna, Joe said, I just wanted to call you both tonight because I wanted you to be some of the first to know. I came to Jesus today. I gave my life to Jesus today. Who have you quit on? I mean, right now, for just a moment, think of the people in your life. It might be a group, a whole group, not just a person, a group, a political party, a race. Maybe it's someone in your neighborhood who is so against you. Maybe it's someone who is part of an unfairness in your life, and they've given you so many problems, and you're just tired of dealing with it. Do you have any idea how precious they are to God? That he loves them as deeply as he loves you. And because he hasn't given up on them, it's too early for you to give up on them. Set your heart on hope. See the harvest. Imagine it. Withhold your judgment. Hold back your anger. Be willing to suffer with them and for them and even because of them. Because, listen to me, you don't know till you know. So wait for the harvest. Set your hope. And secondly, strengthen your heart. And it takes a strong heart to hang in there, right? James writes in verses 8-9, you too must be patient. Take courage, for the coming of the Lord is near. Don't grumble about each other, brothers and sisters, or you will be judged. For look, the judge is standing at the door. Now, those words take courage. Literally, it's translated, and some of your versions have this. It's translated, strengthen your heart. And if you dive into the word a bit more, it means to establish firmly or steadfastly fix your heart on something. Like you're just dialed in, you're focused. So what is James saying here? He's saying, strengthen your heart because Jesus is near. Fix your heart on Jesus. Let the foundations of your heart be Jesus, for Jesus is close by. In fact, he's standing at the door. Fix our heart on Jesus. Magnify Jesus. Let Jesus be the passion of your heart, and that will strengthen your heart. Can I tell you what I think is one of the greatest downfalls of the American church today? Why our hearts are weak and our joy seems far away? Why we're so scattered and we're so quick to give up on our mission? Why we complain about loving our neighbors? Can I tell you why we are not the center of attention in central Pennsylvania? Why our neighbors don't know that we love them? Why each succeeding generation of people is more skeptical of and less connected to church? Here's why. It's because we just don't look a whole lot like Jesus. We don't love like Jesus loves. We're more willing to die for our politics than we are for our enemies or even our neighbors. We fixed our hearts on stuff. Listen to me. We're being discipled by consumerism and Fox News and social media and our political party's agenda. People just don't see Jesus in us or on us or around us. They don't think that we're for them like Jesus is for them. We don't need to restructure, reform, or revote. We need to re-Jesus. Fix our gaze, establish our hearts, build our lives on Jesus. We need to re-Jesus our lives instead of grumbling about others. Be honest, how many of us have been doing some grumbling about others? And it seems like such a small thing, but honestly, throughout Scripture, God makes a pretty big deal about that small thing. You know, it's interesting. If you go back to those words that Jesus said about groaning, there's a travailing that endures the pain for the best yet to come, for a new birth. Jesus said there's a groaning that gives birth to joy, an unstealable joy. But sometimes we turn that groaning towards others. And when we turn our groaning towards others, it becomes a grumble. It divides us and it drains our hearts. It's almost like grumbling about others is the opposite of fixing our hearts on Jesus. Grumbling about others is the opposite of fixing our hearts on Jesus. Loving Jesus gives us courage, but grumbling drains our hearts. So set your hope, strengthen your heart, and the final practice that will help us persevere and not give up is found in James 5, verses 10 through 11, where James writes, "For examples of patience and suffering, dear brothers and sisters, look at the prophets who spoke in the name of the Lord. We give great honor to those who endure under suffering. For instance, you know about Job, a man of great endurance. You can see how the Lord was kind to him at the end, for the Lord is full of tenderness and mercy." See, if we want to find joy in the midst of the suffering, we need to immerse ourselves in good examples. Who you hang out with matters. Whether it's reading, mentoring, friendship, immerse yourself in good examples like the prophets, like Job, like Esther from the Old Testament and Paul from the New Testament. If you love God and you're going through a hard time, determined to persevere to the joy, man, you're in good company. People like Helen Rosevier, the missionary to Africa, Joseph Tsan from Romania, Joseph Tuan Zing and Esther, our friends from Myanmar. Study their lives. Johanna, a Palestinian Christian who pastors a small church in Jerusalem. Camille, who pastors a church in Turkey. He's been beaten multiple times, but never denied his faith. Gain courage from their example. Hawa, a Muslim student in North Africa who read a Christian tract and decided to become a Christian, which led to her brothers and father trying to electrocute her. And when they couldn't, they kicked her out of her home naked. She's now a missionary. And you know, some of you listening to me, you are such examples to me, personal examples of persevering for others. Stephen Faith McDonald, Bill Saxon, Tim Benally, George and Christy Lake, Sally Rowe, the parents who meet regularly to pray for their prodigal kids, and so many more. I can't even name them all. You encourage me more than you know. You help me to imagine a life where death is not a risk and suffering is a gift. And if I can imagine a life where death is not a risk and suffering is a gift, then I will finish well. And really, that's James' challenge here in these few verses throughout the whole book, actually. Just finish well. Don't flame out. Don't quit. End your life more in love with Jesus than you started. Pursue God. Set your hope. Embrace your purpose. Strengthen your heart. Find mentors and coaches and examples and friends. Listen, we need each other. I've shared this story that I want to close with before, but I felt like I needed to hear it again. Steve Spielaw tells a story about how he had to run a marathon, 26 miles, under 3 hours and 30 minutes in order to qualify for the Boston Marathon. He's 50 years old, and the Boston Marathon was one of those bucket list dreams for him. I guess it's on my daughter Katie's bucket list, too. She's running one in a few weeks. I don't get it. It's more like a kick the bucket deal for me. I'd rather run a marathon after I die than before I die. But Steve was running this qualifying marathon. He's doing okay. He's on pace to qualify until he hit mile 21, where he hit the proverbial wall. Four times before, when he had hit the wall, it had defeated him, and he didn't qualify. He just thought, here I go again. He was starting to get discouraged. His legs felt like lead, ready to quit, when this younger guy in a blue shirt passed him, not fast, but steady. And Steve said, so I just latched onto him. I latched onto the blue shirt, not literally, but he fixed his eyes, he set his sights, and he let him pull me along. The blue shirt, and 45 minutes later, he and the blue shirt crossed the finish line. He crashed on a bench with a grimace, and as he pulled his watch to his face, said 3 hours, 25 minutes, and 21 seconds. He had made it. He qualified. He looked up and he saw across the crowd, he saw the blue shirt. And so he yelled, hey, blue shirt. Blue shirt probably thought he was a little bit crazy, but he came over and Steve said, hey, I just want to say thank you. Thank you for pulling me through miles 21 through 26. I would not have made it without you. And blue shirt smiled back and said, hey, thank you for pulling me through miles 17 through 21. I wouldn't have made it without you either. Let me make this really clear. If we want to love our neighbors well, if you want to find joy in hard times, if you want to not quit on your family and your marriage, on your kids, if you want to finish well, at some point we all need a blue shirt. Someone running in the same direction who can encourage you, someone who has their eyes fixed on Christ. So let me ask you, who's your blue shirt? And if you don't have a blue shirt, do you know the best way to find your blue shirt? Be one. Be one. Be the one who doesn't give up on the people who are ready to give up. Be one for the jerks and the ding-dongs who dare to disagree with you. Be one. I mean, who needs your example? Who needs some hope? Who needs some Jesus? What if God wants you to be their blue shirt? Let me pray for you. Father God, thank you for all the blue shirts in my life. You have blessed me, blessed beyond belief. And God, I thank you for all the people who are walking a hard road to joy. God, would you help them to set their hope on the harvest? Would you help them to strengthen their hearts? Would you immerse them in good examples of people who haven't quit, of people who keep going, of people who listen to you and encourage others by your Spirit at work within them. Father, thank you for your work in our midst. Thank you that it is always too early to give up on those that you put on our hearts. God, whether we pray for them for 25 seconds or 25 years, we don't know until we know, and it's always too early to quit. God, thank you for the people in each one of our lives. Would you bring them to mind? We say thank you for them. We say thank you for the courage and the encouragement that you give to each one of us. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.